Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not, for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and an honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you, while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. All right, well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're certainly grateful that we can spend some time in your word this evening, looking at the details that are recorded here about the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of his resurrection to the disciples here, and the wonder and the joy and the amazement, and yet the fear that they all had, and yet the assurance and the confidence that Christ is conveying to them as he reminds them about your precious word, that the word is the authority. We pray for insight and wisdom tonight as we study your word, God, that we could appreciate in a greater way the details that are here, and to find joy again in Christ, our hope, our life, our Savior, our all in all. In whose name we do pray. Amen. Okay, if you'll pick back up with, we're going to look back at Luke 24, but I'm going to also have you get two other passages, if you would, just so because we're going to try to put some of this together from the other accounts, from Mark and from John. So get Mark 16, and then get John chapter number 20. I want to pick up a few other details here. Mark 16, and then John chapter 20, and hold on to Luke 24. We're going to spend most of our time in Luke 24, but watch how Mark gives us the sequence of events, or appearances I should say, that happened the day of the resurrection of Christ. And look at Mark 16 now. I'm going to start at verse 9. Mark 16 verse 9, it says this. Now, when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. Okay, so we saw that in John, remember? Out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they wept and mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. We also saw that when we were studying in John. Okay, and you do want to keep in mind that it said at the end of verse 10, as they mourned and wept. So I mean, this is 3 days after his death. And they're still obviously traumatized. You know, they're still mourning and weeping. So keep that in mind. Now watch verse 12. After that he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. Okay, now that's Luke 24. We looked at the details over in Luke 24 when he spoke with those two men that were walking from Jerusalem on the road towards the city of Emmaus. We looked at that last time in detail, right? Now watch what happens at verse 13. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Okay, now look at verse 14. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat. Now that's what we're studying tonight. In Luke 24 also. See that? It says, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. So see how Luke gives us a pretty good sequence here. Mark gives us a pretty good sequence here, okay? Mark doesn't give us a lot of detail. We have that in the other accounts, especially Luke and John. But Mark here gives us a pretty clear sequence of the events that happened at the day of the resurrection. Mark, by the way, is going to go on and tell us we lost sound. Hold on. Let's try this again now. Okay, are we back now? Let me know sound back here. Okay, great. So we're back now. Great. I'm not sure what happened there. All right, so one thing that Mark does do, which we're not going to study tonight, Mark goes on to record one of the aspects of the commission that Christ gave the disciples prior to his ascension. When Christ actually commissioned the disciples to go out, you'll find that commission, it's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There's some details about it in John and then in Acts chapter number 1. We're not going to study that right yet. We'll get to that at some future point, but not right now. But that's where Mark picks up here. You can let go of Mark, but I want you to bring with you the fact that Mark told us that on the morning of the resurrection, remember back at verse 10, how were the disciples doing based upon verse 10? Yeah, what's it say there? They mourned and wept. How were they doing later in the day? Verse 13. How are they doing? Verse 13.
They're still not believing the same way,
right? So now, hold Luke, but now go to John 20. Go to John chapter 20. We're going to pick up an additional detail here. John 20, John doesn't record for us the interaction and the exchange that occurred between the two men on the road to Emmaus and the Lord. John jumps straight from the interaction from Mary Magdalene, you see verse 18, right to verse 19 in the evening when he goes and appears to the other disciples. Watch what he says, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, now here's the phrase I want you to get. When the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Now keep that in mind. We're going to ask a couple of questions about that momentarily. Okay. Came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. Now Luke will give us some more details that John doesn't give us. John goes on to say, and when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his feet. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord, and so on. By the way, look at verse 24 so you know, keep this in mind. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So that first evening when Christ appears to the disciples, Thomas is not there when Christ actually comes. It appears that what happened is initially all 12 might have been there. And so perhaps Thomas went out for some reason and just didn't get back. That's what appears to be the case. I don't know that for sure. But
is it 12 now or is it really 11?
It's 11, that's right. Well, it's 11 officially, but unofficially it's 12 because Matthias is with him and he's going to be chosen a little bit later after this. Okay, but that's a good point. Thanks for clarifying that, okay?
Matthias doesn't come in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right?
What's that?
Matthias doesn't come in Matthew, Mark, Luke.
Right. You don't see him by name. You don't see Matthias by name in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You see him in Acts, okay? But here's why I say that it appears... Let me look back here to Luke 24 and Mark 16. Let me just cross-reference something here real quick. Okay, it appears that Christ... Okay, that all the disciples... And by the way, you notice it says at verse 24 again, it says, but Thomas... one of the 12 even though Judas is gone by this point, you still have the group of the 12. Doctrinally, you're going to find out that it actually winds up, Matthias winds up taking Judas's place, but that's another whole issue, okay? So don't want to confuse anybody by that tonight. But what happens is that when Christ appears in the upper room to these guys, Thomas isn't there. And you're going to see when we get to that point that the disciples tell Thomas when he comes back, Thomas doesn't believe. And then look at verse 26 of John 20. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and so on. So Christ appears, and then this is when he has that interaction, this exchange between himself and Thomas. So just, we're not there yet, we'll get to that. Okay, now, having picked up those additional details from Mark and from John, come back with me, if you would, to Luke 24. We'll probably spend most of the rest of our time here on Luke 24. Question number one. This is the day of the resurrection. How are the disciples doing emotionally?
Distraught,
for sure. They're still mourning. They're weeping. They're absolutely traumatized, no doubt, by what they saw happen to the man who they thought was their Savior and the King. And they're afraid. I mean, they watched him completely. That evening in the garden, they saw the Lord turn himself over. The Lord didn't even fight. He told Peter to put up the sword, remember? Very, obviously very traumatic for Peter when Peter was ready to defend the Lord to his death. Then they see the scribes and Pharisees, you know, have this mock trial and turn the Lord over to Pilate, and then he's condemned to death. And then they watch, you know, as he's brutally beaten and then crucified and died. You know, so they watch all that. They just, I mean, their hope is shattered completely. All that they've been trusting in for the last 3 years of their life. Hearing those guys, their whole life had been fishermen. They left their nets. They left their mother and father. They left their home. They left their livelihood. They left their careers. They left it all for the Lord. Now what are we going to do? You know, so they're just, they haven't even asked that question yet. They're so traumatized by it. So you got to remember that, okay? The next thing you want to notice is that we were told in John that they were in that room and the doors were shut. Now, why were the doors shut? Who remembers?
They were afraid.
They were afraid. Afraid of who or of what?
The other Jews.
Okay. Afraid, sure. Of the Jews and the Romans. Why would they have been afraid of the Jews?
Because they went along with Jesus and the rest of them
didn't. That's right. Okay, because they're, in their mind, they're concerned that, wait, if they just killed the guy that we thought was the Savior, they're coming after us next. That's why they would have been afraid of the Jews. One of the reasons. Why might they be afraid of the Romans at this point? This might be some speculation, but why might they be afraid of the Romans? And for that matter, even the Pharisees and scribes.
Jesus was maybe the king that was going to take over, and they were supporters of Jesus, so maybe there was a rebellion.
Yes, that's certainly one of the reasons that they're afraid that the Romans were going to now come and attack them.
Did Pontius Pilate have soldiers looking for him?
When?
Jesus.
After the Pharisees went to them?
Therefore when? You mean after the resurrection?
Yeah.
Okay, that's what I'm getting at. Go back to Matthew 28 here. Watch this. After I just told you, you can let go of the other passage and we'd be in Luke the rest of the time. Remember what happens between the Roman soldiers and the priests when Christ was raised from the dead and they can't find the body. Remember what happens? Look at Matthew 28:11. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. Now the watch, those were Roman soldiers. Those weren't the Jewish, those weren't the soldiers of the temple that were Hebrews. Those were the Roman soldiers, okay? It says, and when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ear, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Okay, now think about that. So why might the disciples also whether justified or not, why might they be afraid of the Romans now? You bet they contradicted the Romans' authority, and now they're concerned that, man, the Romans are going to come after them thinking they stole the body. And how dare you make us look bad, kind of a thing. So you can imagine all kinds of things possibly going through the mind of the disciples. Either way, you know that late in the evening, they've heard all these supposed rumors from the women that Christ has risen from the dead, and then he appeared to these other two, and Mary talked to him. But the disciples still don't believe it. They're still traumatized. They're still afraid. They're in that upper room, and the door's shut. I mean, it's locked. You know, they're concerned about their own safety and their own well-being. The reason I spend a lot of time on this at this point is when you look at what happens to them, literally just within the next few hours, and then like 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, their whole countenance completely changes. From one where these guys are mourning and weeping and sad and terrified, afraid and in doubt and unbelief and disbelief, and to where they, spiritually speaking, they go on the assault in preaching the resurrected Christ to the Christ-rejecting nation. Something happened in the life of these people that can only be explained by something as impactful as the actual, real resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. There's no other way to explain the dramatic change that happens in all of these guys. Not just one or two, but all 12. And when I say 12, I mean Matthias, who is going to be numbered with the 11, okay? It happens to all of them. All, and they never budge from the testimony that they saw Christ alive after he was dead. Listen, one of the objections that people make against the resurrection of Christ, they say, well, these guys just saw it. They were just, because they were so sad and because their emotions were so, you know, up and down, and because they probably weren't eating for 3 days, then they were nutritionally, they were all messed up, and so their blood chemistry was out of whack, and so they were just hallucinating. Well, think about that. That means all 12 of them had to have the same hallucination, and all 12 of them had to have the same impact on their own psyche, their own conscious and unconscious and subconscious and whatever conscious you want to tell them they had. And it had to have impacted all of them the same way, so much that they go from being in terror and weeping and sadness and sorrow and fear to all out absolute confidence in the Word of God, preaching with boldness and literally spiritually going on the attack. There's no way that a hallucination can explain that kind of turn in the makeup and the character of these people. You know, I'm kind of getting way ahead of myself, because we're going to do a whole study just on the doctrine of resurrection in terms of how people attack resurrection and say it cannot have happened, but the proof that it did happen. So anyway, that's a foretaste. We're going to go with all that. Okay. All right. And it wasn't just the 12. That's right. It wasn't, as Lori is saying, she's out of the picture because she's over there and here's Sharon, okay, about the canvas here. But it wasn't just the 12. You know, Paul says when he writes over in 1 Corinthians that there were over 500 people that saw the Lord alive. You know, it changed their life too. Totally changed Saul of Tarsus' life. You know, so.
Is it true that most of them are women too?
You don't know for sure from the number that he says in 1 Corinthians 15. What you do know is in the account in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, a good number of those who saw the Lord the day of the resurrection were women. Okay, and in fact, early in the morning, like Mary is the first one who didn't see him. By the way, that also is a very, very strong witness to the fact of the resurrection. Because back then in those days, a woman's testimony didn't hold any weight at all. And yet, it's a major account in these four documents. So that's, you know, that's pretty interesting about from that standpoint. Okay. Now, go back with me, if you would, to Luke 24. So, you'll notice what happens is that these two disciples who were on the road to Emmaus, the Lord appears to them, then instructs them, and they break bread together, they recognize Him, then they run back to Jerusalem, they find the 11 gathered together. Verse 33, see verse 33, it says, and they rose up the same hour, returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together. Which, by the way, that's the reason that I say that Thomas evidently was initially in the room, and then must have left. Okay, it says, and them that were with him. So there were more than just 11 in the room, by the way. Okay, so saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. Simon was Peter, of course. Watch this. And they told, the they is the two men who were walking on the road to Emmaus and now have returned to Jerusalem. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, now here it is, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. Now before we ask the question Christ asked in verse 38, which I chuckle at that myself, but why are these guys terrified and affrighted? Listen, the doors were shut and locked, and it's not normal that a human being can just kind of walk through walls. That's not a normal phenomenon, right? Okay?
Probably the first time they've ever seen that.
First time they've ever seen something like this, you know? You're counting, okay, there's 11 of us sitting around the table, and then there's a few more, okay, there's like, so I don't know how many were in the room at this point, but let's just say there were 20 in the room. All of a sudden there's 21 guys, and initially they don't even recognize the guy standing there who is the Lord. And he shows up and says, peace be with you. Whoa, wait a minute now. I mean, this is pretty startling. You better believe. Listen, again, these guys are weeping. They're mourning. They're sad, but they're afraid. They're afraid for their lives. They're afraid that the Jews are going to come and get them. They're afraid that the Romans are going to come and get them. So they're locked in their room. They're trying to figure out what to do. You've heard the concept that if you're in with a group of people, and then one person has a bad attitude, and then they spread it to another person, and then to another person, pretty soon it can affect the whole group. You've heard that before?
Politics.
What's that? Politics, yeah. Okay. Well, I'm telling you, the mindset of everyone in that room, that they're concerned. They're sad, they're afraid. And all of a sudden you have someone pop up in the room there saying, peace be with you. That guy's got a different attitude, you know? Of course, it's the Lord. And when he's standing there, all of a sudden, you appears right there, they're just terrified and affrighted because they think they've seen a ghost, man. You know, Casper the Friendly Ghost kind of a thing. You know, they think they see a spirit here, all right? Now, so you can at least understand why they're terrified and affrighted. You know, the question the Lord asks, verse 38, and he said unto him, why are you troubled? Well, Lord, pick me, I'll tell you why. I can give you four or five or six reasons why I'm troubled. First of all, how'd you get in here? Yeah. And second of all, they don't really recognize the Lord at this point. So, who are you anyway, kind of a thing. Remember, so far, this is still the day of the resurrection. When he first appears to Mary, Mary does not initially recognize him. When he first appears to the two men walking on the road to Emmaus, they don't initially recognize him. So here the Lord appears in the midst. They don't initially recognize him. Who are you? Where'd you come from? How'd you get in here? You know, who do you represent? Anyway, but that's, you know, maybe I'm taking some liberties there. But when he said unto them, why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Well, again, I can tell you why thoughts arise in your hearts. Now, I'm not justifying their fear. And that's what... If they would have been believing God's word, they probably shouldn't be in fear.
because they were told already that they had seen him.
Yes.
And they had to be kind of thinking, well, maybe.
Yes, and that's one reason that the way that Mark said it, he upbraided them for not believing. In fact, go back there, look how it says
that
it in Mark.
Was unanimous with all of them? They all didn't believe at that point?
Other than the women who had seen him.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, okay. Look back at Mark 16:14. It says, afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. See that? So they should be, their thinking process should be changing by this point. But it's not. So when he says, why are you troubled and why do thoughts arise in your heart? Well, if I was there, I'd be like them, probably still functioning in unbelief. All right? I'm back at Luke 24 now. So watch what Christ does, because, see, they think that he's a spirit. He says, verse 39 now, behold my hands and my feet, that is I, myself. Why does he do that? Why does he point to his hands and his feet?
The holes.
That's right. The marks. The evidence that was left over from the crucifixion. He's going to point that same thing out to Thomas 8 days after this when he says, put your hands into my side and so forth. See that? So the reason he says, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, handle me and see. He clearly says, come and touch me, guys. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. He's given them concrete evidence that it's him. When he says, back at verse 39, behold my hands, my feet, that it is I myself. Why is that important? Why is it important that he says, behold my hands, my feet, it is I myself?
It's fulfilling the prophecy.
Fulfilling the prophecy.
Let them know that he's fulfilling the prophecy.
Letting them know he's fulfilling prophecy. Good. What else? There's a teaching out there in one secular group, a very, very large religious group. The world would bring them under the category of Christian, but they're not Christian in their doctrine, although they would claim to be Christian. Okay. They teach that Christ he never rose bodily from the grave. I'm talking, of course, about the Jehovah's Witnesses. They say they believe Christ rose from the grave, but just spiritually, not bodily. That's just one strange doctrine. What in the world? What would that prove if Jesus rose spiritually, but not bodily? How would that prove anything? How would that fulfill Scripture at all? What's the difference between saying something like this? Well, Jesus rose spiritually, not bodily. And the concept of the New Age thinking that says, well, after you die, you really live on in the spirit. Remember the movie Titanic a number of years ago? What was the theme song? I forget. Who was the one that sang that? Celine Dion was the theme song? The heart will go on. See that? So even though you die, your heart goes on. You kind of live on spiritually.
Kind of a true statement, if you're saved.
But if you're saved, you're going to get an absolutely real glorified resurrection body as well. Say in the rapture, you and I will get an actual real body, not just spiritually. And then with the nation of Israel, when Christ returns to this earth, even the believers in that program will be raised from the dead in a real body, not just some spiritual concept.
That's why he's breaking it down, that it's a body without bones.
You know, it does have bones. It does have flesh.
Wait, it's entering here.
It says with bones.
Was that what he said?
Yeah. See, it says, verse 39, he says, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. It's really me. It's not a spirit. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. Isn't that something? Now, we can discern a lot of things from these verses about the nature of Christ's resurrection body. And therefore, if the Apostle Paul says that even our body is going to be fashioned like unto his glorious body, then you can some things are implied about our resurrection body as well. Think with me for a few minutes about the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm pretty sure we talked about some of this last week. But what do you know about the resurrection body from what we've seen so far that's happened the day of the resurrection?
He's got wounds still.
Okay, he still has the wounds in his hands and his feet and his side. You're going to see that later on.
So we're
going
to
okay.
have scars?
What's that?
We're going to have our scars?
Not our scars. So you want, like, if you have...
You didn't die for anybody.
Yeah. Okay. Well, so he still has, and by the way, and will forever. He one of the things that he, when he made the choice to become flesh, in making that choice, he also made the choice that he would occupy his resurrected, glorified body forever. Okay? He's glorified man who is God living in a human body forever. Okay? So his body, it actually has the wounds in the hands and the feet and the side. What else do you know about his resurrection body from these verses here, from the ones we've seen so far?
He's unrecognizable at first.
So in some way, some capacity, he's unrecognizable. And then depending on certain situations, he either allows himself to be recognized, that type of thing.
Is that because the flesh was so tore up on the cross?
No doubt, that's one of the reasons. Yeah, and because when the disciples saw him on the cross, it had to be a traumatic, traumatic vision that they got, impression in their mind. Plus, obviously, there's some spiritual things going on when it says their eyes were holden. Okay. What else do you know about the resurrection body of Christ? What's that? Okay, it travels. I mean, it was able to go from earth to the Father and back within just a very, very short period of time. So it's clearly not bound by the dimensions that these physical bodies are bound by. I asked the question a couple weeks ago, why was the stone rolled away from the tomb? It wasn't so Christ could get out, it's so people could get in. He got out of that tomb before the stone was rolled away. He literally just passes right through the stone. So his resurrection body is different in nature. It's not bound by the limitations that our present bodies are limited to. And yet it clearly was still a body of flesh and bone.
So there was effort involved, so maybe the angels' bodies are the same as his are.
Well, except he says here, the angels do have a body,
okay,
but not a body of flesh and bone like he had.
Oh, okay.
Okay? And it's interesting. Watch this. Hold that passage there. Go to Matthew 16. Something else that's interesting to think about, the resurrection body. Go to Matthew 16. Also get 1 Corinthians 15. So get 1 Corinthians 15 and then Matthew 16. I want you to see a phrase. Matthew 16, verse 17, Christ says this, "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for..." Now look at the phrase. "Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." So flesh and blood is a reference to what in that verse? That's right, the makeup of a human in the present state. Okay, flesh and blood. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. And it says this. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 50 says this. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." So, if flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and yet you and I as believers are going to go into our inheritance in the heavenly kingdom, the kingdom in the heavenly places, well then, what has to happen? We have to have different bodies. These bodies got to change. So evidently, the difference that Christ makes, the statement he makes over here in verse 24, in Luke 24, he says, for a spirit has not flesh and bones as you see me have. What was different between that statement and the other two that we just read? Flesh and blood, flesh and bones. Evidently, Christ's resurrection body did not have blood in it. And if our resurrection body, if flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, then that would seem to imply, and reasonably to conclude, that one of the things about your resurrection body is it's going to have flesh and bone. And it will not have blood traveling through the veins. Now, I've heard different ideas about that. And so what I'm going to say now is speculative. Okay? I cannot demonstrate this from Scripture myself. I've read some very interesting articles about this that have some scriptural support that's somewhat compelling. I just am not prepared to say I can see it, okay? All right? But the suggestion is that Christ's body was flesh and bones. It had veins in it. But instead of the veins, what traveling in the veins being blood, it was water. And it was the water of life. And so the suggestion is, by some of these authors and articles that I've read, is that our resurrection body will not have blood in it, it will have water. That's intriguing to think about that. I'm not prepared to say that's the case. I don't know if I agree with that or not. I'm just kind of throwing that out there to say, give some thought to that. There's some verses that you can go to that you can go, wow, that's sure interesting to think about that way. Like the living water, okay? And so forth. For example, if you look at Leviticus, I'll just show you one verse to think about along these lines. Look at the book of Leviticus. Look at Leviticus, if you would, at chapter 17. Leviticus chapter number 17. And watch verse 11. Leviticus 17, verse 11. Interesting statement here. Now again, I'm just throwing this out, saying, hey, you can give some thought to this if you want. I'm not saying I agree with this or don't agree with it. I'm just saying it's very interesting to think about. And this is here for some reason. Leviticus 17, verse 11. The Lord tells Moses, he says, for the life of the flesh is in the what?
Blood.
It's in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Jump ahead to verse 14. For it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, ye shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. And so on. And so one of the thoughts along these lines is that the life of the flesh is the blood. But when we are in our new glorified resurrected body, that the life that is going to be sustaining us is not going to be the life of the flesh. Christ is our life. So it's going to be a different, obviously, life force that we have. And then so there's some other things about the idea of water, the water of life, taking of the water of life freely versus things like that to think about. So I just kind of, that was a total sidetrack, just something to kind of think about. Very intriguing. Some of the articles I've read about this that are kind of compelling, but be it as it may, just think about that.
So that would be a different type of water.
Yes.
So this water can't go through that.
Yeah, yeah, it wouldn't be, yeah, exactly. It wouldn't be like the yeah. It would have to be like related to when the scripture, like in the book of Revelation, it talks about the water of life, to come and take of the water of life freely, that type of thing. Okay, it clearly is a different type of H2O, if we can say it that way. All right.
Well, there's right, nothing on this planet that could live without water.
That's exactly right. That's another very interesting reason. Everything that is alive needs water. Plants, animals, even some animals that don't require much water at all, they still need some water. They talk about camels who can go for a super long time without water and that type of thing. They talk about creatures that live, reptiles that live out in the desert and so forth. They can go months and months and months without much water, but they still have to have some water, you know. So, and when you look at the whole Earth itself, I mean, how much of our planet is water? Remember, you in homeschooling, you and the kids did the whole thing about how much is on the planet. Water clearly plays an important part just of life right now, but of the nature of what's going on in this universe. So, anyway, that's kind of another issue. So, and you can see here, Luke 24, when Christ says that a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have, he evidently didn't have blood in his resurrection body, so must have something else in the veins that were coursing through the veins. All right. Watch what else he says. Go back with me to Luke 24, verse 40 now. It says, "And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they yet believed not, for joy, and wondered." Look at that phrase. "They yet believed not for joy." That almost sounds like a contradiction. You believe not for joy. What does that mean? Do you see the statement there? They believe not for joy. I guess a different way to express it. It's like they're afraid to believe. They're excited that they want to believe, but they saw him die. It's almost too good to be true. That's the concept in that statement right there. They believe not for joy. It's you know, they're just bursting out wanting to believe, but they're afraid because they've been let down so hard 3 days before this. Their world fell apart 3 days before this. Do they dare allow themselves to believe again and get crushed all over again? See that? So it's amazing how when you read all the accounts, Mark and Luke here, and how much is put in here about the emotional state of the disciples. And you and I can relate to that. Just because we're human, you get let down sometimes in life, don't you? And then you take a chance and believe something again, then you get crushed down again, right? I mean, life happens like that. So that statement, "they yet believe not for joy," it's like it's too good to believe. They want to believe, but they just don't dare because they were crushed anyway. It says at verse 41, "And while they yet believe not for joy and wondered," see that they're men. Is this really who we think it is? This is. He said to them, "Have you here any meat?" Why does he ask that question?
Because he's going to eat it.
Because he's going to eat some. But why else? What's the idea? What's that? To show them that he's real. He actually can eat food.
He's not just a spirit. He's flesh and blood.
What's that?
He's not just a spirit.
Yeah, he's not a spirit. He actually can eat food. Okay? And why this thing about eating?
He's probably hungry.
Probably hungry, maybe, okay? He says, do you remember that when he, earlier this same day, when he was talking to the two men on the road to Emmaus, he spent a good amount of time with them, opening the scriptures to them and so forth, but they still don't recognize him. And then he sits down with them to a meal. And it was in the breaking of bread that they recognize him. Remember that? What's that?
And then he disappears,
by the way. Okay? So there clearly is a connection with the idea of eating meat for the fellowship. Scott put it here on the screen. Fellowship. Have you here any meat? He wants to bring them together into something that they experienced many, many times over the last 3 years in eating together. So it certainly is to show them that he can eat. He's an actual physical, you know, human being in a body. But it's also to kind of stimulate their memory. Because we've enjoyed a meal together. So watch what happens. Have you here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. See that? It's like it calms him down. You know what I mean? Kind of settles him down a little bit. And he said to them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you." He reminds them of what he told him before he died. That all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Remember how he'd been telling them that? Remember, go back to Matthew 16, if you would. Go back to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, turn to verse 21. Matthew 16, verse 21 says this. Matthew 16, 21. It says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." Now, when Christ begins to tell them this, what's their response? Who remembers?
They don't believe.
Yeah, and they don't believe at all. And especially look at verse 22. "Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be afar from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." See, when Christ begins to tell them he's going to go to Jerusalem and have to die, the disciples want nothing to do with that. This is not going to happen to you. That's why later on Peter says, "Lord, I'll lay down my life for you. I'll defend you to the death." Look a little bit later in Matthew chapter 17, verse 17:22. "And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. And they were exceeding sorry." See, they're not rejoicing, they're not getting it. Well, if you go back to Luke 24, what he does here is he points them back to Scripture. Go back to Luke 24, verse 44. Luke 24, verse 44. "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Why does he do that? Or what's he doing there in verse 44?
Having them remember.
You're having them remember, but what's he pointing them to? The Scriptures, right? Is that what you said?
What's to trust?
What's to trust? Which is what? It's the Word of God. He points them back to Scripture. Why does he do that? Listen, Jesus Christ himself is standing there alive, and yet he still points them to Scripture as the authority. He doesn't say, "Okay, guys, I'm alive now. You can don't worry about the Bible anymore. Just believe me." He still appeals to Scripture as the final authority. Isn't that something, how he does that?
That's to check their heart, right?
Not just to check their heart, but it is the final authority. Even Christ resurrected, standing there, right in their midst, he himself points to the Scripture as what they need to believe and trust. Another reason he does it, by the way, remember, he's going to be with them for 40 more days, and then he's going to go away, and they got to go through that 7-year tribulation period. He's not going to physically be there with them. What are they going to have to trust?
The Scripture.
So he's preparing them for that as well. All through his ministry, he's been pointing them to the Scripture. And here he reminds them, he says, "Guys, that's the issue." Look at verse 44 again. "And he said to them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." That's why he had to die. That's why he had to be put in the tomb. You can't have the resurrection of Christ without the death of Christ, right? You can't have an empty tomb without him being placed in that tomb. So then what he does is this: "Then open he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures." And by the way, the way he does that is not only by opening up the Scriptures like he did with the two men on the road to Emmaus. Look back at 24 verse 26. Chapter 24 verse 26. Christ says, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." See, he goes to the Scriptures and expounds the things about himself. And when it says over in verse 45, "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures," compare that with John chapter 20 here. You can see what's the connection that you want to make here. John 20, back to verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Okay, so we're the same setting, right? Look at the next verse. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now there's more that goes on there, but I want you to make sure you make the connection. With the way that he opens their understanding to understand the Scriptures is in connection with breathing on them and having them receive the Holy Ghost. See that? You've heard us say before that, and this statement doesn't originate with me, I read this years ago, the Holy Spirit never works apart from His Word, and the Word never works apart from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the author of the Word of God. So when you're reading the Word of God, you're reading what the Spirit of God says. And since the Spirit of God knows the mind of God, knows the deep things of God, that's why you got to have the Spirit of God to understand the Word of God. And so you see a definite and a direct connection there between when Luke tells us he opened their understanding to understand the Scriptures, and when John tells us he breathed on them and says, Receive the Holy Ghost. See that? So the definite connection there. That's how that is happening. Okay? All right, well, listen, we're out of time. There's still a whole lot more to go to talk about on this. We'll pick up here next time. Let's just see if we have any questions or comments or additional thoughts about this. If so, just kind of raise your hand. Or anybody here have any questions of what we looked at tonight? Or, and on the internet, if you have a question, just raise your hand there. What's that?
Like that. Resurrected body is interesting.
Mm-hmm.
When did they break bread? Or we haven't gotten to that yet.
Well, basically when he says, have you here any meat?
Oh.
See verse 41?
Right.
So they obviously had some food there. And they gave him a piece of broil fish and a hunting comb. So they probably take what was on the table and share it with him and so forth. Okay. Is that kind of what you're talking about? Mm-hmm. Okay. Scott has a question or a comment. Here you go. Let me give you the mic.
Thank you, John. Thank you, Lord. Excellent message, sir.
Can y'all hear me?
John, I just think it's neat how the Lord's resurrected body, he was able to communicate with those that didn't have a resurrected, glorified body. You know,
that's very interesting.
Because they were still in their sinful flesh, and he still can talk and they can hear with him. So it's not like he's just... That's amazing to me how he could still converse with them. It's not like he can only talk to those in a resurrected, glorified body, but he can also talk to those... Don't have a resurrected, glorified body. I thought that was pretty fascinating. Thank you, sir. Excellent. Thank you, Lord.
Yeah, that is very interesting. Yeah, Scott, that is very interesting when you think about it that way, that even though he was in a resurrected, glorified body and they were not, he not only could still communicate with them, but they clearly could understand and were able to interact and touch him and so forth. So that's very interesting. Pops has a question, and I think you normally type that in. Pops 1-2. Okay, so it still takes the Holy Spirit for us to understand the Word of God. Yes, that is correct. Yeah, the comment again on the screen, it says, it still takes the Holy Spirit for us to understand the Word of God today. That is correct. Yeah, that you have to, which is kind of interesting to think about it for a number of reasons. One is those who say that you cannot understand the Bible unless you know Greek and Hebrew, that doesn't seem to make any sense, because if you have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and if the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture, then isn't the Holy Spirit able to teach you His Word apart from whether or not you know the Greek or the Hebrew, right? So But you're exactly right. It's an excellent comment that you have to have the Holy Spirit to understand the Word of God. And when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ for your personal Savior, that's when, according to Romans 5, look over to Romans 5 there just real quickly if you would. Part of the package in the gift that we receive when we receive the gift of salvation, and hence you receive Christ, is, look at Romans 5:5. It says, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." See, that's, it's part of the gift. When I say it, I mean the Holy Spirit is included in the gift when you believe the gospel. Okay? The Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So that's when you have the Holy Spirit. Plus, if you look over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. He says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" See that? So, our physical body, in the dispensation of grace, the temple of God today, is these physical bodies where the Holy Ghost does indwell us. The Holy Ghost, which is in you. And that's not, some people read that verse that the Holy Spirit is in us collectively, and that's true too, by the way. But the Holy Spirit is not just in us collectively, the Holy Spirit is in us individually as well. Okay? When he says, "in you," your body, that's individual members of the local assembly at Corinth. All right. If you'll look over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Look over to 2 Timothy 1:14. 2 Timothy 1:14. And then Stan has a question, and then Dan has a question as well. So I see your hands up there. One more verse, and then we'll go to the next one. Look over to 2 Timothy 1:14. It says, "That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us." So the Holy Ghost does dwell in you. And, of course, I said that was the last verse, but Ephesians, what does Ephesians 1:13 talk about? That we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. See that? So, okay, Stan's got a question. Let me just release the mic here. Yeah, there's the verse, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Okay, until the day of redemption. Here you go, the mic. I don't remember if Stan has a microphone or not. Well, okay, I'm not sure which one of y'all want to take the mic, either Stan or Dan. So I'm going to release it, and then either Steve or Dan, go ahead and take the mic, whichever one wants to go next. Here you go. There's a question on the screen. Okay, on the screen, Ustream question. Eliezer asks, "Will Jesus always have the scars and holes in his hands and feet while sitting at the right hand of God?" The answer is evidently yes. There's no indication from Scripture that he ever sheds that glorified, resurrected body of flesh and bone that he appeared in when he appeared to the disciples. Okay. Now, Dan, if you could help me, because I'm assuming that this is going out live over Ustream as well, and hence Eliezer is getting the answer. So if you could confirm that he got that. Okay, yes, great. Excellent. Cool. By the way, after all, when the Lord Jesus Christ, watch this. Look over to Zechariah. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to this earth to rule and reign, let me find the verse here on this earth. All right, why am I not finding the verse? Here it is, Zechariah 13. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to rule and reign on this earth, look at Zechariah 13. Let's look at the body He's going to have. Is sound back on? Yeah, sound's on, right? Okay, good. Watch this. So Zechariah 13, verse 1 says this, in that day, and by the way, that's going to be when the Lord returns to establish His kingdom. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for cleansing. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered, and also will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. He's going to completely and totally destroy idolatry from this face of the earth. Completely wipe it out. Okay? Look at verse 4. Verse 4. And it shall come to pass in that day. So the time he's talking about is his return. Look at verse 6 now. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. So, if that is a prophecy connected with the second coming of Christ, and it is, then he still has the wounds visible in his hands at his second coming. Okay, so there's no indication that I see from Scripture that indicates that at some point in the future that he's going to shed that resurrected, glorified body that he has. That's when he took on that body of human flesh. It's one thing the choice that he decided to do forever. Okay? So hopefully that answers the question. Okay, and then Steve says he typed the question in. Let me see if I can find it. Let me scroll back up here. Oh, let's see. Where is it? I am not seeing your question.
Tell him to cut and paste it.
Can you cut and paste it? Yeah, I'm not seeing the question. I couldn't find it. Type against it. Yeah, Dan couldn't find it either. It vanished like the Lord did.
Will our bodies be similar to Jesus' resurrected body?
They will, but I don't think they'll have the scars. There's no indication that, although some would say we are going to have the scars. But if you look over to Philippians 3 here, look at Philippians 3 and 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, it's not accepting your typing for some reason. That's interesting. Not sure why. Maybe you can send a text message to a Dan or something, or he can post it for us.
Send it to me too.
Or Jim. Yeah, you can send the text message to Jim. Jim's got his phone up here.
I'll type it in 714.
Yeah, you want it, Steve? You want to? Yeah, what's the phone number?
714-225-4259.
Oops, mine isn't taking it either. Hold on. 714-225-4259.
Slow.
Okay, here's the question. The question is, where is the scripture about the water that replaces the blood in the glorified body? Okay, well, you got to remember that I said that I wasn't teaching that I necessarily believe that or don't believe that. What I said is I've read some very interesting and compelling articles that they teach and suggest that. So I'm not saying I do or don't agree with that. I'm saying it's very interesting. It's, you know, if I was forced to say it, I would say, yeah, I do kind of lean to that. So that's why I didn't point you out.
Yeah, but then you could say that John 1:14.
Yeah, those would be the ones about
the Word was flesh and He was the Word. So.
Yeah, those would be some of the verses. Any of the verses about the living water. here's back on Jeff's question, then Steve, I'll get back to yours there. But over in Philippians chapter 3:21, talking about Christ's return, it says, "Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body." So the body that you will occupy in eternity is going to be a body that's going to be fashioned like unto his glorious body. See that there? And then if you compare that with 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49. 1 Corinthians 15, 49, it says, "And as we have borne the image of the earthy," so that's Adam, "we shall also bear the image of the heavenly," so that's Christ. So we're going to bear his heavenly glorified image there. Okay? Does that clarify that? Okay, cool. Now, some of the verses, if I can remember this off the top of my head, some of the verses that are used to suggest the idea, back to your question about whether or not there's going to be water, the true holy water, not the holy water of Roman Catholicism, but the true holy water, water of life, perhaps coursing through the veins of the resurrection body of Christ in our veins. Again, I don't know if that's true or not. I think it's very compelling. It's interesting to read about and think about. And it might be true. But you asked about, well, some verses that might suggest that. This verse doesn't say it by any means, but it's a verse that is sometimes used to with a suggestion or implication. If you'll look at verse John 7:38, it says, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now John does go on to say, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because of Jesus was not yet glorified." So clearly Christ is talking here about the Holy Ghost, but some would use this verse to suggest that there's this idea of this living water that is going to course through the veins. That's a very good possibility. If you look at John 4, the discussion between Christ and the Samaritan woman at the well, remember Christ says, verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, 'Give me to drink,' thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee," and there it is, "living water." Now, granted, that's a reference to the Spirit, but it's just interesting the phrase "living water." And then verse 14, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." I'm not saying those verses prove that or show that or support that. I'm saying those are some of the verses that those who do lean to that concept, those are some of the verses that cause them to kind of think it through that way. Okay, so anyway. Okay, well, let's... anybody else here have a question? Come in. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful that we can spend time in your word this evening and allow your word to cause us to think sometimes way outside the box, but in a good way, and to help us to stay focused on eternal things and not be so held back and held down by the course of this world and the distractions of this world. We thank you for the life you've given us in Christ. Christ, our hope. We thank you that all your promises in Christ are yea, and in him, amen, to your glory and praise. And we do give thee praise and honor because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, thanks for being with us. Everybody have a great evening. Good night now.
Did the Jehovah's Witnesses not believe in the New Testament?
They say they do, but there are so many things that they don't believe that the New Testament actually teaches that you got to say, well...
If you were saying earlier, wasn't Luke believed in 24, 39, 40, pretty much contradicts...
Yeah. that they don't
physical resurrection.
They do not believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely equal with God. So they don't believe in his deity. They believe he's a lesser God. But he's not equal to God the Father.
Yeah, the whole scripture talks about the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah. So that's major number one, not Christian. Okay. Number two, they do not believe in a literal eternal hell and lake of fire. Therefore, they do not believe in the justice of God, the nature of God's justice. Now, they say they do. But they say, well, how can a loving God send someone to an eternal torment? Well, it's because God's just. That's why. You know? So they don't believe in hell at all. They say it doesn't. They say hell is just a big fire pit that was outside of Jerusalem in an area called the Valley of Gehenna. And that's where they burn their trash. And that's all hell is. That there's no such thing as a big lake of fire anywhere. There's no such thing as at all. So they don't believe in hell. They don't believe in the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we were talking about tonight. So you don't believe in the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of all the prophecies you're rejecting. Mm-hmm. He himself said he's going to rise from the very verses you're pointing to.
Yeah.
I don't believe any of that.
They said he rose. They said he rose, but just as a spirit.
As a spirit. Yeah.
24:39 tells him.